And also just to clarify one aspect that might have been misunderstood, I did leave the presentation on the screen in the back there. Have you got it there? Just so we can have, right, that's the title. So just before we get to the reading and before we pray about where we're going this morning, we're going to just do this recap very quickly. Last week we learned that the family structure and the family's composition is ordained by God. It's not accidental, it's not incidental, it is ordained by God. It does not exist with a sociological view, but it exists with a doxological purpose. It exists to the glory of God. And of course the question was, well, how can this be if we are sinful people living in our families? And the answer was through divine empowerment. As its members, the members of the family are being filled by the Holy Spirit so as to live lives of thanksgiving, of mutual worship and encouragement, of worship to God, and mutual submission one to another. Submission, we heard, is the consequence of amazing grace. It is to be filled with the Holy Spirit so as to be able to submit to one another. And so as we come to the family, we must understand that the submission by both husbands and wives and children is not the consequence of the fall. Rather, our difficulty with the idea of submission, that is the consequence of the fall. As John Calvin put it, nothing is more contrary to the human spirit than to submit to others. Because sinless people have no problem with submission. Just look at Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, but stooping to wash his disciples' feet, submitting to the judgments of Pontius Pilate, an inferior and sinful man. But before we continue this week, I'd like to also clarify something. You may recall that I said very forcefully that your family can fulfill its purpose to glorify God. And I said as much to give you hope, and because it is my conviction that that is possible because the scriptures teach it and grace is available. But naturally there arose the question in many people's minds that I didn't answer. If my family is made up largely of unbelievers, hardened in their ways, how then, God, can it fulfill its purpose to glorify you? So to clarify, I do not mean to imply that what we've been saying is some sort of universal system or formula or recipe to have a happy marriage. I believe with all my heart that if all the parties concerned are committed to doing what God pleases and are being filled by the Holy Spirit, that that will be the outcome in time. But if only one partner or if only one member of the family truly desires God's glory, then the reality is that a commitment to Jesus Christ might well increase the strain upon the marriage, says Jesus, even to the point of violent division. That's why Jesus spoke about families being torn apart because of a commitment to him. However, and this is where many of you can find hope, even in the midst of a broken and divided family, you who are Christians can fulfill your part as the instrument of God's glory. What do I mean? That in your response to the painfully difficult surroundings you now find yourself in, if you are continually drawing near to Christ and being filled by the Spirit, you are able then to glorify God even in the midst of a family that is in dust and ashes. Because your chief end in being there is not to have the perfect family or marriage. Your chief end is to be a witness to and to be worshiping the living God who has sovereignly placed you where you are. So you, as a Christian, can fulfill your doxological purpose, your purpose in glorifying God within the midst of a family that is decidedly unchristian. In that sense, you are God's witness. And who knows? Maybe in time, through your witness, through your long, painful, persevering witness, there will be a revival in that home, and hope will come where presently there seems to be none. Now, let's turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 18 to 24. You'll see the title is The Bride's High Dignity and Her Gracious Gift. Alternative title perhaps could be a question. The Death of a Preacher? Question mark. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come as your servants. And we come confessing our need for your grace, grace to understand, and grace to obey. Help us in this time we have, for the sake of your name. Amen. Well, as we proceed, I'd like to encourage you to remember something you've already learnt. Please be gracious, we have a lot to get through. We're not going to get it through all this morning. This is still part of an ongoing series. Some of your questions we'll get to in time. We must face it. The Bible is hugely misogynistic. So read the headline of the Telegraph online. Misogyny is fundamental to the basic writings of Christianity. In passage after passage, women are encouraged, no, commanded, to accept an inferior role and to be ashamed of themselves for the simple fact that they are women. From an article entitled, 20 Reasons to Abandon the Bible. Are such statements true? Is the comment of one good Christian housewife, oh, it's very difficult to read Paul as a woman. Is it a fair comment? Does the Bible denigrate women? Does it assign to women the status of untermenschen, subhumans, in some sort of patriarchal neo-fascist attempt to exalt men above women? And there's Ephesians 5, one of the premier examples of this grand conspiracy. No. And for four Sundays, we're going to look very carefully at the role of husbands and wives within the marriage. The first thing we're going to look at today, then, is the background of Genesis against these verses. We need to understand something of the background of the reason that these verses are here. So think back to the pre-fall, pre-sin, pre-cursed Garden of Eden. And there you will find Adam and Eve living in harmony together under God. Living as equals, but with different roles. Living as equal image bearers, but with different roles. There is an order within the marriage. God tells us in Genesis that Eve was created for him, named by him to be his helper and under Adam's headship, but as his absolute equal all the time. As Matthew Henry put it so well in that very well-known quote, you're probably familiar with it, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." That was the intention. That was how God created the world. Adam was to love and cherish his wife above all else in creation, even himself. And she, without chafing, without resentment, would follow his leadership. There was a headship ascribed to Adam by God, and not as a result of some sort of patriarchal society seeking to oppress women. And this is only reinforced when you see the sort of language that God uses within the curse. And we're going to be looking at Genesis 3 in a moment, so if you'd like to be in that area of Genesis chapter 3. But you see within that language, within the curse, Genesis 3:17, where God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam." And he says, "Because you have listened to your wife, because it is the ground." Now, husbands, don't think that that is an excuse now to switch off or not listen to your wife and just go, yes, dear. That's not what God is saying. The point is that Adam, at this point in the fall, where he had rebelled against God's command, had done so in passively following Eve into disobedience. In other words, what God is saying is, because Adam, you have failed to function in the position that I put you in, because you have failed to lead your wife in a loving and sensitive and careful manner, cursed is the ground, cursed is the earth because of you, Adam. Now, even when you get to the New Testament, you get to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, you see that the blame for the fall of the human race is placed squarely at Adam's feet, not Eve's. That should put aside all those elbow in the rib jokes about, you know, well, it was Eve's fault. God places the blame for the fall of the human race at Adam's feet. See, Satan, in the very first assault on the dignity of marriage, approached Eve, and Adam meekly followed. As someone has said, the fall of the human race occurs in the realm of defiant role reversal, an issue now that God brings to the forefront in his declaration of the curse. So now let's look at the curse. Have you seen this before? Have you seen how the curse affects the relationships between husband and wife, man and woman? Let's read just verse 16 of Genesis 3, just for the sake of time. Adam and Eve have sinned. They followed Satan's counsel into eating of the fruit they were not meant to eat, and God now has intervened and he's brought a curse upon them. And this is the curse in Genesis 3:16. "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing, and pain you shall bear, bring forth children." Now listen to this. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, contrary to some popular opinion, That is not a pleasant endorsement of the situation that God is saying. Well, don't worry, wives, God's going to look after you through your husband. He'll make sure you stay in order. That's actually the way some people interpret that verse, and it's mad, because that's not what that verse is saying. The word for desire here, let's look at that one first, is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and it's in the next chapter. It's when God warns Cain about the consequences of his sibling jealousy. He says to Cain, Genesis 4, verse 7, "Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, Cain." Literally, its desire is to control you, to dominate you, to have its way with you. Its desire is toward you. So what now is God saying to Eve in this curse concerning her relationship with her husband? That as a result of the curse, God will give her over to the desire to rule her husband. As one preacher said, God hands her over to the misery of competition. It will be the compulsion of her fallenness, of Eve's fallenness, to seek to overthrow the headship of her husband. But now look at the second part of that same curse, verse 16. Adam himself, at least equally to blame, but probably more to blame, he too will be given over to a sinful disposition, not only in life, but also in marriage. He shall rule over you. And that is not the benevolent, wise rule of the Lord over his people, for example. Rather, within the context of this curse, it is a tyrannical rule, a dictatorship type rule. Instead of the gentle romance of a lover, you will find the husband seeking to exploit his leadership, to put his desires above that of his wife, seeking to dominate her and cower her into following him. So you see in verse 16, here then is the origin of male chauvinism. And here then is the origin of radical feminism. It's as ancient as the fall itself. This tension, this misunderstanding on both parties, this desire to usurp one another and disregard one another. Now, I grant you, please understand, that this is not saying that every marriage is doomed to disaster and you can run screaming from the building in terror for the nearest divorce attorney. That's not what we're saying. It's not even saying that only a Christian marriage can be a happy one. But what is it? What it is saying is that to a greater or lesser degree, as because of the curse, there will be a desire to abuse your role within the marriage relationship by acting on your selfishness, men and women and me. And as you look back over thousands of years of human history, isn't it clear that the effects of this curse have been felt? For centuries, you've had women being exploited, dominated, beaten, abused, treated as second class or even subhuman because men have ruled tyrannically over them. And conversely, in this day, there's this desire to eliminate the distinction of roles within a marriage driven largely by a liberal feminist agenda. However, the good news and the wonderful news is that it need not be this way. As we saw last week, one of the benefits of the new covenant of coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ and having the Spirit of Christ within you is that we begin to see the reverse of the effects of the curse. So that men and women living in marriage together, filled with the Holy Spirit, can function as they ought to with love and care and sensitivity and mutual submission to one another within their respective roles. That is the benefit of the new covenant. It undoes the fallenness of the curse. And it enables men and women to live a distinctly Christian marriage by fulfilling the roles that they were always intended to, as evidenced by the creation of Adam and Eve in a perfect world to live for one another under the headship of God. I know you've got questions. We're going to get there. Please bear with me patiently. Now I'd like to take us to Ephesians chapter 5, where we pick up again. And our second point then is this. The Lord's grace in the giving of these verses. And yes, I'm talking about verse 22. Wives, I'm talking to the wives now. Would you believe it if I told you that far from being oppressive, verse 22 is in fact one of the most liberating and equalizing verses in all of the Bible? That though it is written only to those who are married, it also protects and exalts the dignity of all women. You say, well, Martin, you're clearly looking at this through a man's glasses. This doesn't look like that to me. What do you mean? Well, Travel back in time 2,000 years in your mind and go to a city called Ephesus, a Roman city, and a church that is there receiving a letter from an apostle, from Paul. The letter in your hands, Ephesians. There they are. The church is gathered together on a Sunday morning, but like us, probably not in the same type of building, though. It would be in someone's home. Men and women and children all present. And they gather together to hear the word of God. And it is opened, this letter of an apostle, this papyrus, the scroll, and it has begun to be read. And the argument builds from chapter 1, and it builds, and it flows into chapter 2, and it develops, and finally it reaches chapter 3, and then it gets to chapter 4. Therefore, in light of these things, live like this, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds, and you get to chapter 5, and finally it hits verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. And suddenly there's controversy. And the whole church is looking around, but funny, there's a bit of an uproar. Men and women are stirring. They're looking at one another in bewilderment. A few of them are muttering under their breaths. This can't be right. Did Paul really just say that? Did he just have the gall to say that publicly? Is he trying to be controversial? Doesn't he know how offensive that is? And there's great confusion, there's consternation, and some of those that are present have already declared that if this is the direction the teaching of this church is going, we're leaving the church because it's outrageous. How could Paul ever say such a thing? How could he be so insensitive? How could he ever speak to a woman? How could he ever address woman? How could woman find a place in his thinking? And how then could he go on to speak to children? And how then could he continue from there in chapter 6 to speak to the lowest class of society, slaves? This is wrong. This is offensive. This can't be what God is saying. Do you get the point? 2,000 years ago, verse 22 was just as controversial as it is today, but for the opposite reason. Not because of a skewed interpretation that sees it as oppressing woman, but because after centuries of living in a sin-cursed world where women were downtrodden by men, that to speak publicly to a woman was considered weak, shocking, and unacceptable. And now comes this apostle of Jesus Christ, bearing the word of the living God, and he speaks to a woman? I mean, this is cutting edge. This is revolutionary. It's a radical departure from the sentiment of the age. What I'm trying to tell you is that the whole argument that verse 22 is sexist, misogynistic, and Paul being a male chauvinist pig, that whole argument is completely inaccurate. It does not bear up under the weight of the historical context. Rather, the polar opposite is true. This verse 22 is part of God's glorious affirmation of the full humanity and equality of the wife to her husband. It is screaming in bold, capital letters, equality, not servility. Now, some of you may not be convinced yet. But wise, if I can just encourage you to put aside the lens of this age for a moment, the lens that usually has a very critical view of the scriptures and is also very heavily influenced by popular appeal. Put aside that lens, and we all have them to a greater or lesser degree. We have our presuppositions. We've been influenced by the world we live in. Let's try and put that aside, and let's rather pick up the lens of a careful and prayerful hermeneutic. In other words, a diligent and reverent and careful understanding of what the Bible is saying in its context. And what you will see is that the consequence of God's redeeming work in Jesus Christ and sending His Son to die for sinners, so as to redeem not just the elect, but ultimately to redeem creation itself. That the consequence of that work, part of it was this book called Ephesians. A book which radically unraveled a great many sinful misunderstandings that men had about women, and women had about men, and men and women had about themselves. And it does this by speaking to women and to children and to slaves as fellow heirs of the promise and full image bearers of God Himself. It is the Lord's grace in giving these verses. Let's then get to the third point. So far, we've done one word, wives. Let's get to the third verse. Third point. The wife's submission as a voluntary act of worship. And I'm going to spend a lot of my time talking to husbands now. Because husbands, very often, this is where it all goes wrong. How does verse 22 begin? Wives. Wives. Verse 22 does not say, husbands, subjugate your wives. Husbands, make sure your wife submits to you. Husbands, cajole her into submission. You know, write little notes and put it on the dressing table mirror. Reminder, dear, submit. Elbow her during the service. Submit. Pointedly clear your throat in the car on the way home after church. Wives, wife, were you listening this morning to what the preacher said? It's not written for you, husbands. It's not yours. It's written for your wives. In fact, grammatically, it uses the case of direct address, the vocative case. It was as though, this is the way someone has explained it, that Paul was asking all the men in the church to stand up and leave the church building, because what follows is not for you. It's for your wives. It's like the Holy Spirit has put quotation marks around verse 22 to make sure that it doesn't fall on the husband's ears, but on the wife. Which means, husbands, you are not the subject of this verse. You're the object of this verse. Men, how does it feel to be objectified? You are the object of this verse. And therefore, it is a mistake that will bear serious marital consequences if we start to lay claim on these verses over our wives. You know, we're trying to wave verse 22 around like a club, like a caveman with a club in our den. And we're sort of saying, you know, me Tarzan, you Jane, wife submit to me. That's going to have serious consequences for your marriage. It's not written for you, it's written for her. And I must add very strongly that it is not a call for all women to submit to all men. No. It's a call for one specific woman in relationship with one specific man. Namely, a married woman with respect to the one man in their lives, one man and no other. So far, I've probably managed to half please half of you and half anger the other half. Everyone's waiting to see what comes next. Let's continue. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This begs the question, what does it mean to submit? And the very best definition I've ever heard on this is as follows. A wife's submission is her voluntary, self-initiated yielding to her husband. That's from Azurdia. And more than any other word this morning, men and women, more than any other word this morning, I want to stress that word, voluntary. Submission is something that is given, not taken. It is something that is offered, not demanded. The language here, the whole context, the language is the language of love and romance. It is not the language of conquest. And how do we know this? Well, not just from the fact that it addresses the wives, therefore showing it as the wife's prerogative to act on it, not the husband's to enforce it. But also because the verb derived from the prior verse there appears in the middle voice, which stresses the voluntary character of the submission on the part of a free and responsible person. I'm quoting someone else there. But it stresses, the nature of the Greek verb stresses the voluntary character of the submission on the part of a free and responsible person. So the wife is the image bearer of God with full equality in persons to her husband voluntarily submits. The question then becomes, okay, but in what areas? To what degree? What does that mean? What doesn't it mean? And we're going to get to those questions mostly next week. But for one thing, let me just say right up front that submission does not mean not voicing an opinion, not questioning a decision, not challenging ungodliness, not having any liberty, and being a slave within the home. Before we get to what this question, what does submit mean, it's imperative that we are clear on what we've learned. And I'm stressing again and again the voluntary act of the wife at this point. The Bible is not here talking about a husband's rights, as if the husband deserved this. Rather, it is talking of the wife's grace in giving something to her undeserving husband. And if you lose sight of this, you won't understand the passage. Wives, this is your gift to that great oath that lives with you, if you choose to give it, as Ephesians calls you to do. And yes, it is within your power to withhold it. And yes, you may be poorly tempted to do so as you look at a husband that is less godly, less intelligent, or less competent than you. But keep reading. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Not as if he were the Lord. That's very often how that is misunderstood. Men and women have both assumed that it is saying, wives, submit to your husbands as if he were God. That's not what it's saying. And some men have actually expected an idolatrous level of commitment from their wives because they've understood the verse that way. But it's not what it's saying. It is saying, wives, submit to your husbands as an act of worship to the Lord. For the Lord's sake. For the praise of the Lord's glory. Not because your husband is marvelously intelligent or always makes good decisions. That's not the reason. But as an act of worship to God. Even as Christ submitted to sinful and blind and stupid men because of a greater allegiance. A great allegiance to his Father in heaven. Submitting to Pontius Pilate, laying aside all his rights, and humbling himself. And as we will see again and again over the next few weeks, this Jesus Christ is the model for both men and woman in marriage. His example must rule us, or else we will find ourselves falling back into the old cursed earth pattern of defiance, rebellion, oppression, dominance. Unless we look to Christ, unless we are filled again and again with His Holy Spirit so as to be able to submit unto one another. So again, husbands, don't think that God has invested you with a functional headship within marriage because you are more worthy than your wife. You are not. We're not superior. We're not more inclined to make good decisions by virtue of our gender. We're not more inclined to wise leadership. We are not more level-headed in a crisis or whatever else psychobabble would tell you. If you doubt that, just sit in rush hour traffic for half an hour and you see which sex will handle it better. Husbands, we are sinful creatures. And probably most of us would or should admit, far more sinful than our wives who bear patiently with us. It should astound us if our wives give us something that we so manifestly do not deserve. So, husbands, help your wife in her act of worship to God by being the sort of husband that God would have you be. You can never take verse 22 and use it as the crowbar to try and pry submission from your wife. Because submission is the consequence of amazing grace. It is not the consequence of laying down of a law. If we were to do that, we would become like the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees value so highly? Well, they loved outward conformity to the law. But what did Jesus Christ value so highly? A heartfelt sincerity springing and arising from faith. So submission, verses 21 and 22, must come from a heart that is filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would any Christian man ever want his wife to submit to him in any other way? It wouldn't be from the heart. It wouldn't be the sort of obedience that God requires. It wouldn't be Christian. It would be a washing of the outside of the cup. It would be a whitewashing of the tomb. And both husband and wife would bear the guilt. She, because then she is submitting outwardly, but with resent and bitterness and anger inwardly. And he, because he has so totally failed to love his wife by trying to take that which can only be given. And he has become as tyrannical as the law giving, preaching Pharisees themselves. But if, husbands, we are romancing our wives with continual self-giving, laying down of our lives with an attentive ear, with all humility in serving her, not lording over her as the Gentiles lord over one another. We read that in Matthew 20. Thank you, Lord, for the providence of that verse at this time. If we are romancing our wives, thereby providing the sort of environment for her voluntary and heartfelt submission, then we're acting like Christians. Have you still got questions? We're not nearly done yet. 3 more weeks just on wives and husbands. But may I make just a few requests as we go forward? Whatever your thoughts, whatever your reactions are to this morning, please resist the temptation to jump to extreme examples of abuse in order to counter the Word of God. Resist also the temptation to judge by personal experience, good or bad, rather than have your judgments, your thinking, your convictions, your theology, your doctrine formulated by the Word of God. Fight against the natural sway to build your convictions on the sentiments of the age. Husbands, wives, men, women, let us rather come submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I expect that every one of us will be very pleasantly surprised to see the good purposes of God in what follows. The good purposes of God in Ephesians 5. After all, isn't the Word of God good for us as Christians? Isn't the wisdom of God greater than ours? Isn't the track record, if you will forgive me putting it so crudely, isn't the track record of God a faithful and good and loving and wise and perfect track record? And isn't the grace of God all sufficient? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, when all is said and done, we need only look to your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to behold him in life, but also nailed to that cruel cross, to see in him the suffering servant, and that is enough for us. Change our hearts, O God. Amen.